Last time we were together, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, we looked at be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference, this is verse 10, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Because all of these things that we're instructed to do from verse 10 through 13 are ways in which we serve the Lord. When you love your neighbor as yourself, who are you really loving? When you submit to authority that God has instituted as earthly authorities, who are you really submitting to? You should do all your work as unto whom? The Lord. When you have very little, you're more prone, I would think, to guard it. Right? You know, I only have two nickels to rub together, and so I don't really, I'm not that real eager to give away one of them, you know, because I only have two. But if I had six dozen nickels, I'd be more inclined to just give a couple of those things away. Listen and think about the poverty they lived in and the tribulation and persecution they lived under. And then let these words strike you in that context. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. And as I said last Sunday, serve the Lord as a slave. That's what this means. Serving the Lord. We have this modern notion of servanthood, like butlers and maids and people that you hire that can work for you. And if they don't like the way you carry out your practice, they can go find another job somewhere else. This is not the context of the word doulos in the New Testament. The word doulos meant slave. It meant you were someone's property. You were bought with a price at the slave market, and therefore you didn't have options. You served diligently because it may cost you your life if you don't. And that's the word Paul uses when he says serving the Lord. And we looked at a number of verses, 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And you need to ask yourself this question. Am I a slave of Christ? Do I serve him with all diligence, knowing that he has bought me? I am not my own. I belong to him. And therefore, I cannot become a slave of anyone else or anything else. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6 when he says, how can you who died to sin live there any longer? Do not go on giving your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness, as slaves of the Lord or slaves of God. We looked at Psalm 101. You might think, well, how does serving as a slave give you the opportunity to praise? Well, listen to this. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. This slavery that we have in to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a drudgery. It is not something that is it isn't burdensome. It isn't a burden to serve the Lord. Jesus says, come to me, all ye who labor and are weary laden. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says of the Lord's commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments. My commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. So unlike the slave of the first century who may have served his master reluctantly, yet diligently because of fear, We serve the Lord diligently, but not reluctantly, but with gratitude and love and affection because of what He's done for us. Psalm 135:1. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You see, our Master is worthy of praise. He's a good Master. Ephesians 6:7. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Same word, doulos. It is the Lord Christ of whom you are a slave. Now look at verse 12. He goes from saying serving the Lord to rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Someone has said that man can live 2 weeks without food, 4 days without water, and 1 second without hope. Suicide, the number one cause of suicide is a lack of hope. People take their lives because they reach a place where they can't imagine any reason for hoping that things will get better. The lack of hope. Man can't live without hope. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope is what makes us stick around and continue in the battle and continue in the marriage and continue parenting and continue in the job you're in and continue with the commitments you've made. There's always some silver lining around the darkest cloud, and we look for it, don't we? Hope. Paul says that we should rejoice in hope. Turn to Romans 8:24. You can see it on the slide. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Sort of like the definition of faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. You don't need faith when you see. Faith is something is necessary to have you hold on to and hang on when you don't see. You remember Thomas? Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see. See what? The scars, the nails, the wound where he was pierced in his side. I'm not going to believe until I see. So Jesus accommodated his skepticism. He said, Thomas, here, look and see. And Thomas fell to his feet, to his knees, I should say, and said, my Lord and my God. He worshiped Jesus because he had seen the evidence of his resurrection. Faith is something you have when you haven't seen. And he says to Thomas, commending him. Now, he could have chided him and chastised him, but he didn't. He said, Thomas, blessed are you who believe and have seen, but blessed are they who come after you who believe and haven't seen. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Does that describe you? You are eagerly waiting for what you can't see right now in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing what? Knowing that your work or your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord is keeping score. The Lord is keeping a record, a ledger. He knows exactly what you've done. No one else may notice it. No one else may care. No one else may credit you with the work that you've done for the Lord. But the Lord is keeping record, and He knows what you've done. And He also promises that whatever you've done in the Lord is not going to be in vain. The Lord will give you the reward of your labor. Now, that's a part of hope. And why is that important? Because we grow weary in well-doing. Why? It's like planting a garden and never seeing anything come up. How many times are you going to plant the garden? This year you plant a garden, nothing comes up. You're going to plant next year? Yes. Good, Tom. Good. All right, next year nothing comes up. You're going to plant the year after? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. We're going to plant. And sometimes the harvest doesn't come. Sometimes the seeds don't germinate, or at least they can't be seen. They don't pop out of the ground yet. And the Lord is saying, keep sowing, keep planting, keep watering. There's a harvest that will come. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." There's the harvest. There's the harvest. Working for the Lord diligently, doing His will. Every now and then you see a green shoot come up out of the ground. But more often you see just ground. Second Timothy 4:8. In the future, that's the key, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Rejoicing in hope. Romans 5:4, I love this. This is, you know how the Bible is such that you can start with any verse and just go any direction? Because they're so woven together, they intersect and cross one another. Well, rejoicing in hope is Paul's first point in verse 12, but his second point is persevering in tribulation, and they have everything to do with one another. And in Romans 5, Paul ties them right together. And perseverance, proven character. He starts in verse 1 of Romans 5 by saying, we have this grace in which we stand. And we have peace with God through this grace that has come through Jesus Christ. And then he talks about hope. And he says, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Wish I had time to go through how that works. Let me give you a hint. Tribulation comes and you persevere. And you persevere with integrity. What does that do to you? It demonstrates you have character. And when you recognize, not trying to be proud, but you recognize, hey, I did it. I stayed the course. I made it. I was true. Gives you hope. Hope what? What kind of hope? Hope that you really belong to Christ. That's one hope. But hope that you can persevere the next time. How many of you have ever been through a hard time and you went through it with integrity? Yeah. Does it make it harder or easier to go through the next time? Easier. What makes it easier? Hope. Hope that the Lord was faithful in the first tribulation, wasn't He? Realizing that in the tribulation, He brought you through it, didn't He? And if you went through it in the way He would want you to, You're better for having gone through it. You're a better person, a better woman, a better man. And that gives you more hope. And what kind of hope? There's two kinds of hope, okay? There's the hope that you have when you walk out of that convenience store with a lottery ticket. Right? How reliable is that hope? It's going to disappoint. The odds are not in your favor. Right? They're not in your favor. So the hope that you have when you walk out of that convenience store with a lottery ticket is pretty weak. It's pretty vacuous. It's probably not going to deliver. Paul is saying in this case, the hope that he's referring to does not disappoint. There's all kinds of hope in the world, and there's all kinds of offering of hope in the world, but there's only one you can take to the bank every time. The hope God promises. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, we go to persevering in tribulation. I've already talked about it a little bit there. I think you get the point, but notice what he says in Romans 5:2 in regard to persevering in tribulation. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. How many of you get excited? That's what exult means. Waiting for the glory of God to be revealed. I do. The beatific vision, when you see God, when you see Christ face to face, and then you're transformed into an immortal body, an imperishable body. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more disease, no more war. You look forward to that? Now, verse 3, I caught you. Verse 3, next slide. And not only this, what? Not only that good stuff do we exult in, we exult in our tribulations. Okay, you lost me. I understand exulting in the glory of God. That's easy to figure out why we would do that. But why would we exult in our tribulations? That's the lead-in verse to what we just read in verse 4. Because we know something. That tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. You know, I know that, and so do you. If you've ever been an athlete, we would go to football practice and the coach would say, run. Run what? Run wind sprints. Crawls, run, crawl, run, crawl. Coach, when are we going to play football? When you're conditioned. We want to play football now. If we played football now, you would make it two quarters and then you'd be out of wind and energy. So what I'm doing to you is I'm taking you through tribulation, wind sprints and crawls, so that you'll have perseverance and strength and breath in the fourth quarter when it matters. Everybody understands that principle when it comes to athletics. This is the same principle in spiritual matters. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. It's conditioning. Perseverance. What's so important about perseverance? Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, it isn't persevering that saves you, but it is true that if you're saved, you will persevere. So perseverance is an indicator that I belong to Him. You see, the first church, perseverance was a very important word because the Roman government and the Jewish institutions were persecuting these Christians and saying, you need to not preach in the name of Jesus, you need to deny Christ, you need to say Caesar is Lord. And perseverance was important. Because when tribulation comes and persecution comes, and we may never see it, guys, we may die before persecution ever hits American Christianity. But if it came, I guarantee you, it would separate the wheat from the chaff. Those who are playing Christianity, those for whom Christianity is just a hobby horse, in the midst of persecution, would quit their hobby. And only those who are serious about Christ would hang on. Perseverance is a big deal. It's not just persevering your boss, persevering your marriage, persevering the stock market, persevering, you know, what we have to persevere. That's why I started out the message this morning with the point of hypothermic Christianity. This is a Christianity with gusto. This is a Christianity with deep roots. In the early church, there were those who were lapsarians, we call them. They lapsed from the faith. When persecution came, they abandoned Christ and they left. And they said, we're not Christians. And then when the persecution started to lessen, they showed up at church again. And the early church wasn't sure whether they should receive them back into the church because were they genuine? Tribulation brings about perseverance. So Paul says in verse 12, persevere in tribulation. He wasn't talking about bursitis. Now that's, you know, he wasn't talking about Parkinson's. He was talking about the kind of tribulation that you don't know whether you're going to live till the next week. Persevere. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. And perseverance produces proven character and proven character hope. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Now you know James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, brothers, when you enter various trials. James must have read Paul. Paul must have read James. Maybe they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Consider it joy, my brothers, pure joy, whenever you enter various trials. Why, James? Isn't that counterintuitive? Consider it joy when you enter trials. I asked a former pastor of mine, the one who married Amy and me, the one under whose ministry I surrendered to the ministry. I said, when you're going through a trial, does the trial have to feel good in order for you to be obedient to James 1, 2 through 4? Because it says, consider it joy. You know, like you, and now this is a silly example, but you slam your hand, your thumb with a hammer and you go, oh, that was wonderful. Is that what it means? You know, is that like I have to fake this or, you know, or does it mean, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh,
I know good's coming from this somehow. You know, now, he's not talking about hitting your hand with a hammer. He's talking about something more serious than that. But that's what the kind of illustrations we have to use around here, because that's the kind of Christianity we live. I'm going through a trial. What happened? I hit my thumb with a hammer. When they went through a trial, my family was arrested and they were dipped in wax to be candles for Nero's garden. I don't think James means, oh, that felt good. I think he means it hurts. But there's something I know in spite of the pain. And that is, God is working this out for my sanctification. Persevering in tribulation. James goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance, but you must let perseverance or endurance have its perfect work. In other words, don't get out from under the trial too quickly. See, Paul wanted to get out from under the trial pretty quickly. Remember, he said, as one who had gone to the third heaven, we don't know what the third heaven is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about it. Must have been a really amazing experience that would have puffed Paul up or anyone else who had experienced it. So to keep from exalting himself in conceit, the Lord gave him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. What was it for? To buffet him. What is that? To keep him humble. And I beseech the Lord three times to remove it. I want out. I want out from under this tribulation. I don't want this. James is saying, don't get out too quickly. Why? Because if you want to get the results that God has in store for you, you go through it, not around it. James 1, 2 through 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance, when it has had its complete work, you shall be found complete, lacking in nothing. That's what God's doing. When He brings you through a trial or a tribulation or a persecution, what He's doing is refining you so that you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. And you can't escape that too quickly, or you don't get the fruit. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I asked the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord said each time, what was his answer? No. Why not? Because my grace is made great in your weakness. See, we don't know how strong the Lord is until we are out of resources. See, as long as you have something in your back pocket or up your sleeve, we say this, even though it's not true. I don't need the Lord. I've got it covered. I've got something in my chest pocket. I got something in my vest pocket. I got all kinds of resources. And the Lord strips you of all those resources and you say, Lord, and now He can show how good and great and sufficient He is when you've run out of options. And why is it that the Lord has to bring us to a place where we have nothing before we recognize that? So Paul says, he goes on to say in Romans chapter 12,
I will all the more then glory in my weaknesses. See? We exult in our tribulations. Where does Paul get this notion of exulting in tribulations? It comes right out of his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Lord told him, when you are weak, I am strong. And Paul says, okay, then fine. I will glory in my weakness so that the power of God may rest on me. Persevering in tribulation. And that's a hard thing to do, because I'm not suggesting to you that when you go through a difficult circumstance, you shouldn't try to get out of it. How do you discern? Well, should I get out of this? Or, you know, Lord, deliver me. Paul said that. He prayed it three times. Probably would have prayed it four or five times if the Lord hadn't just put an end to that and said, Paul, that's enough. So I'm not suggesting you don't pray to get out of it. I've prayed to get out of things. But at some point, the Lord may say what? No. And it isn't lack of faith that causes the Lord to say no. Sometimes it's His sovereign, providential will that you go through it. What kind of faith would we have if every time we were faced with a trial, we went around it instead of through it? So my rule of thumb is to pray to get out of it. And if the Lord says no, and He often does, say, Lord, just give me the grace to go through it. And hold on. Hold on to Jesus. Then He says, be devoted in prayer. Devoted to prayer. You can imagine why. See, in that context, in that cultural context, you had to pray. Lord, they're outside the door. They've threatened my family. I want to be true to You. Help me. Devoted to prayer. Acts 1:14 says, these were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. You know what? We're so impressed with Pentecost. Why? Because Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down as with tongues of fire, and 3,000 people, just in terms of the men that were counted, were converted in one moment. Probably more like 9,000 if you count women and children. Maybe even as much as 12,000 to 15,000 if you count the number of children that an average family had back then. One moment, everybody in that vicinity saved. And we go, wow, we need a Pentecost. We need another Pentecost. We need another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, what precipitated this outpouring? They were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. I know one thing for sure. When I pray, I have a strength that I don't have when I don't pray. Anybody else? How do you persevere in tribulation? Prayer. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is where they called deacons. All the Hellenistic Jewish women were complaining because of the lack of the distribution of bread to their tables. And Peter said, We cannot leave the ministry of the word to wait on tables. So set aside for yourselves men full of the Holy Spirit and let them do this work so that we may devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's verse 4. So they set aside these men to do these tasks that are necessary but are not necessarily of the greatest importance. And so they, the apostles and elders, could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. First Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. How do you do that in drive? Get off the phone? How do you do that in drive? It's an attitude. It's a daily, constant, moment by moment conversation with God that you're aware of His presence and you're aware of your need for His assistance all the time. And you're offering up prayers, however brief and small, throughout the day, all day. Lord, help me. Lord, this is going to be difficult. Please be with me. You know, just an attitude of prayer. Please watch over my girls, Lord. Please watch over my wife. Devoted to prayer. You know why I believe prayer works? Because Jesus prays. There's one thing I know. Jesus is not going to engage in meaningless behavior. He prays. He prayed in His earthly ministry. He's praying right now. Do you know where Jesus is right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's He doing at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding for us. What's intercession? What is intercede? He's praying to the Father. Now, I don't understand that. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. Why does God pray for us? Because He's the eternal mediator between God and man. Jesus is praying for us. You know who else prays for us? The Holy Spirit. It's a good thing, too, because Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit prays for us because we often don't know how to pray. So sometimes God steps in the gap and says, let me do that for you, please. You're not. No. And I'm glad, aren't you? I need help. Devoted to prayer. Now, all of this is how you love your brothers and sisters. This all goes right back to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, look at verse 13. He shifts gears and he talks about contributing to the needs of the saints. First Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. There were some who were rich in this present world in the first church, the early church. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, that's where we live. You say, well, I'm not rich. Look, by first century standards, we're all rich. Just some of us are just filthy rich and others are just rich. But by first century standards, we're all rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. What? Why would we be conceited? Because when I have stuff, I can be very confident. How about you? It's called security. And when you have enough security, you get cocky. And when you have a lot of it, you just have this air about you. I can handle it. I can pay for it. I can afford it. I've got the resources. I. It's all about what you have and what you can do and what you can accomplish and what you can afford and what your money will buy. And don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Where should I fix my hope? But on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, he doesn't disparage riches. He doesn't say, all of you who are rich, get rid of it. He says, just don't become conceited. And don't fix your hope on those riches, but on God who richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. And then he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Generous and ready to share. I love the passage. I didn't put it down on a slide, but if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You want to talk about generosity? And this isn't from rich people. It blows me away every time I read this passage. Paul is going around from church to church, making a collection for the needy saints in the early church, asking each church to contribute. Now, some churches could contribute more than others. Some churches just had nothing to contribute but gave anyway. And Paul's giving testimony about one church like that. Listen to what he says. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, he's talking about persecution, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. Their poverty overflowed. See, what do? They distribute their poverty to everybody else? No, that's not the point. It's irony. How do you overflow out of poverty? The grace of God. They found money they didn't think they had. Listen, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were liberal in their giving out of their poverty. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Verse 4. If that's not enough, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging the apostles, let us give. Now you can hear Paul and the rest of them. You guys, you're in need. When we get this collection taken up, we'll probably give you some of it. No, we want to give. You're going to deny us the opportunity to give, Paul? Pass the plate over here. Begging us. Verse 5, and this, not as we had expected. No kidding. But here's the key. You want to know the key to good stewardship, financial stewardship, time stewardship, resources stewardship, any form of stewardship. Verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, the whole thing about stewardship is really about God getting you. Newsflash. God isn't broke. Right? But how does he get us to the place where we don't set our hope on the uncertainty of riches? He asks us to give them away. Why? So that we recognize that everything comes from him, so that we stop loving stuff and start loving him. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Where does God want your heart? In him. And he can't get your heart many times until he gets your wallet. Why? Because that's where our heart's tucked away too often. So God says, I see where your heart is. Give it to me. But Lord, you said you own a cattle on a thousand hills. You what do you need money? Because that's where your heart is, man. So you don't need my money. Nope. Well, can I give you my heart without giving you my money? Not as long as your heart's stuck on your money. And the interesting thing is, when your heart is no longer stuck on your money, you're much more apt to be generous with it. So it doesn't work to say, well, I tell you what, I won't be stuck on money so I can keep it. It's a contradiction. I don't have time to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. The same blessing is there. And in the end, he says, practice hospitality. What does that mean? It means two things, quickly. In the early church, it meant taking care of strangers. Taking care of strangers who would come by as itinerant ministry or as itinerant preachers or evangelists or missionaries, and you take them into your home. You didn't even know who they were, but they were doing the Lord's work. And you brought them in and you gave them food and shelter and room and board. And it also meant fellowshipping with the saints in your home. You know what, guys? Listen, there's not much fellowship that occurs at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning or at 10:30 on Sunday morning or even at the picnic this afternoon, although there will be a lot more of that there. So where does real fellowship, koinonia, occur? It occurs when you guys invite some friends over to your house and they invite you over to theirs, and we knit ourselves together through hospitality. We invite one another over and we feed one another and we love food and we talk and we share and we pray for one another and we share our burdens and our struggles and we care for one another. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. I'm going to close with this verse out of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Isn't that amazing? You ever driven by somebody and you wondered, is that a real person? I have. I've driven by a panhandler or a person down on his luck and thought, Lord, is that an angel? May have been. Practice hospitality. I can't finish. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for all of your Scriptures, Lord, that you give us to guide us so that we might live the kind of life that you designed. You have been faithful to instruct us in all that you desire for us. And it isn't complicated, Lord. We sometimes make the Christian life very complex. And yet, the really main things that you prescribe for us are so simple that a six-year-old can understand them. And as we've said before, it isn't the things that we don't understand from Scripture that tend to bother us. It's the things we do understand, because they call for our devotion and sacrifice and our dedication. And so, Lord, we pray you'll help us in all these things that we've touched on this morning, so that we might love our brothers and sisters in the way that you've designed and that we might be like Christ, who demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.